Let's turn back in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah 1. Often we have a separate series, currently through through Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, running in the afternoons when we have a sermon, not something else in the afternoon service. But occasionally, like this Sunday, I decided I needed to tackle a whole text for the morning, but just divide it into two services. So we are back where we were this morning in Zechariah chapter 1. And we are just going to finish out this brief second night vision. If you have that outline handout from the back, we're at number 3 there. The second night vision of Zechariah, verses 18 through 21. So we'll cover that. Then we will, in a conclusion, talk about some things we learned from the morning part of the text. And we will continue applying them about our Lord Jesus. So this is the prophet Zechariah, who has already prophesied once, that's recorded here. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, he began prophesying to the Jews who had returned from Babylon, had been there about 16, 17 years, but who had failed to complete building the Lord's temple. And so he is a contemporary of Haggai, who is also prophesying, encouraging the people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But there's deeper issues at work as well, besides temple building. As we saw this morning, Zechariah is reminding the people not to forget God's anger against their fathers when they would not turn to him and listen to him through his prophets. They are living amid the ruins that should remind them of the Lord's anger against their fathers. And he says, don't be like your fathers. Return to me and I will return to you. That was his first word from the Lord that's recorded here. That was during the few months recorded that Haggai was prophesying in the previous book. But then we began in verse 7, these night visions, which cover several chapters in Zechariah. Visions, not dreams, but prophetic visions he had at night, in which he sees many things, often symbolized, often pictured in some way, to describe spiritual reality, what was real and true about God's relationship with his people, the Jewish people at this time. The first night vision was this horseback patrol that was reporting to the angel of the Lord, and this heavenly intercession. The angel of the Lord interceding as advocate of God's people, saying, how long, O Lord, will you have no mercy on Judah and Jerusalem, with whom you've been angry these 70 years? And the Lord responded then to the angelic creature who was sort of Zechariah's aide in the visions, who would explain things to him. The Lord responded to that angel with comforting words for his people. So in that first night vision, the plight of Zion and the prosperity of her oppressors were shown to matter to the Lord. And it was shown that the Lord would reverse Zion's plight and give them the peace and prosperity he had promised them. He would also reverse the prosperity, the smug prosperity of those who had oppressed them. And he would come after them. But it didn't really explain there in that first night vision. It didn't really say what God would do to the oppressors. That's addressed in this second night vision. But we already found this morning that God's elect, those chosen by him, find security in his jealousy and mercy. Because the Lord has spoken here in this first night vision to Zion, whom he would again comfort, and Jerusalem, whom he would again choose. He had said, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. If you're chosen by God as his own, that gives you great security because God is not only jealous for his name, but for his people. And he will protect them. He will have mercy on them. His mercy actually flows from his jealousy for his name, which is an amazing thing to think about. Now the second night vision, verses 18 through 21. Again, the big idea of the whole chapter is that the Lord proclaims his mercy and jealousy for his downtrodden people. his mercy and jealousy for his downtrodden people. So the second night vision, we see mighty horns doomed by God's craftsmen. A little obscure, and not sure I'll clear up all of it for you as we read this brief text, but hopefully you'll see it a little clearer once we're done. Let's read verses 18 through 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And that word is variously translated. It could just be general craftsmen, could be carpenters, could be blacksmiths, some sort of craftsmen. The Lord showed me four craftsmen, verse 21. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these craftsmen, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, I can't tell you, as we work our way through here, I can't tell you that these four craftsmen correspond to some particular creatures or agents of God. So just put that out there to begin with. It's not quite that specific, I don't think, yet. But as we go further in Zechariah's night visions, the Lord gets more specific about how he will accomplish his promises. However, the general explanation of this second vision is that the powers which have scattered Judah will be cast down. It's not just that God is exceedingly angry with them, but he's not going to do anything about it. He had said in the first vision, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations which are at ease, who are smug in their peace and safety while they have harassed my people and plundered them." Now he says those who have scattered my people will themselves be cast down. Their power will be cast down. Throughout the Old Testament and in that ancient world of the time, horns were a symbol of the source of strength and power, especially royal power. And you see that show up in Daniel's visions, for instance, when horns come up out of creatures and they represent certain kings and empires, right? But I think we intuitively get that horns symbolize power. The symbol comes from the horns of animals, which was the source of their strength. Hunters, when you kill a big game, let's say, what do you put up on your wall as a trophy of that? Do you put up the backside of the animal? No. What do you put? The horned head, right? Look at this thing. This is a trophy. You see the horns up there. We intuitively get an animal's power shown in its horns, or maybe some animal's antlers, not really horns, but you get the idea. A powerful animal can push and gore with its horns, and it can throw around its weight with the horns. So that's what you should have in mind here. It's interesting, it doesn't mention animals in this case. Maybe there were animals, but what he notices is the horns. Four of them. And we'll see this number four come up a lot in these night visions of Zechariah. Zechariah 6, there are four chariots connected to the four winds of heaven, symbolizing the scope of the whole world, the four points of the compass, you might say. And so here, it's four horns, which seems to just signify, one said it this way, it signifies the totality of the hostile nations of the world. That comes up throughout Scripture, the Old Testament prophets a lot. From all four points of the compass, God's people have enemies coming against them, surrounding them. Four horns. God's enemies from the four corners of the earth. But there's these craftsmen then. Picture is there's four horns, but there's just as many craftsmen to deal with them that come then. Four craftsmen. Brian Gregory writes this: "The blacksmith's coming terrifies the horns because their time is now up. What the blacksmiths do to them rings out with both actual and poetic justice." And then he gets you in on some of the Hebrew wordplay here. He says, "When the nations lifted Hanasim, their horn, against the land of Judah, The result was that no man in Judah could lift, Nesa, his head because of the dishonor. But now, just as the nations once lifted up their horn, so, reciprocally, the blacksmiths will hew them down. As a result, the people will again be able to lift up their heads. Following the lead of the prophet who has already lifted Wasa, his eyes to see a vision of this coming justice. So, God's people are challenged, along with God's prophet, to lift up their eyes to see why they can't lift up their heads, because they are no longer under God's judgment. Although they feel very threatened at the moment, God has said, I was angry with your fathers, but I'm with you. You can lift up your head, and I'm going to deal with all those who oppose you, who have lifted up the horn against you. Let's turn to Psalm 75, where this imagery of horns is used in a very similar context. Psalm 75. And this is the sort of prayer, obviously, the Psalms are still to be a primary source of prayer and praise for the church. And these are the sorts of prayers God's people should still be praying. Starting in verse 1 of this brief psalm, Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. This is God speaking now, obviously. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. There's that familiar scriptural image of the cup of God's wrath, with which he will make the wicked drunk. They will drain it to the dregs. Verse 9. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. There you get in psalm form, basically the same message, right? God has promised to deal with those who have short-lived success over God's people in their oppression, in looking down on God's people, plundering them in some way, mistreating them in some way, abusing them. And particularly in Zechariah, the context lends itself to thinking of the nations or kings who thought they were the great ones of the earth and no one could stop them from doing what they wanted to do. And despised little Judah was nothing to them. They thought they could steamroll over them. Not so, God says. They will find that out when it's too late. Their horns will be brought down to the ground, will be cast down. So the obvious application is that the Lord's retribution and deliverance are in progress. Already, God has his craftsmen, those with just the right tools to knock down those horns. He has them on the way. As it said here in Zechariah 1, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. In God's heavenly administration, in the pronouncements from his throne room in heaven, this is already at work. Though we can't see how it's happening, all things are working together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And the wicked prosper in their wickedness for a moment, only to fall into God's trap and to be brought down in a way that will further glorify God and his sovereign power. Remember that the angel of the Lord, whom we identified as really the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity who shows up throughout the Old Testament in the appearance as a man, but he speaks as God, receives worship as God, the messenger of Yahweh, as in distinction from created angels. We already saw this angel of the Lord cry out to God, O Lord of hosts, and this was in response to the report of the horsemen that all these nations of the earth who had oppressed God's people are at rest, at peace. And he had said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? That's when God replies that he is jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and he is exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. That cry to God, how long, is still being uttered in heaven. Revelation 6, 9, and 10. In this another visionary context, John's visions this time, when he sees heavenly realities at work in this age when Christ is ruling from heaven, but his people are still on earth being persecuted. When he opened the fifth seal, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal of the scroll he'd been given, I saw under the altar, the heavenly altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Seems to be some connection here. Not that they had offered atoning sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice has been once for all brought into the Holy of Holies in heaven as the perfect atonement for sins. But God's people offered their bodies as living sacrifices, even dying sacrifices to the Lord. When we offer ourselves fully to the Lord in service to Him, it is a pleasing sacrifice to God, a thanksgiving to Him, glorifying His name. But under this heavenly altar, there's pictured in this visionary language the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Christians who have been martyred. The ultimate form of oppressing God's people, casting them down so they couldn't lift up their heads. We will take away their influence from the earth, the mighty of the earth think. And they cried out with a loud voice, Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Very similar idea. And these are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They're not saying this sinfully. They have no more sin. They are seeing God face to face in the Spirit. They are consciously present in blessedness with Christ. Which Paul even says it's far better than anyone's earthly condition now. It's far better to be there in the Spirit with Christ, ruling and reigning with Him there, as the rest of Revelation points out. But even in their perfect state, before the bodily resurrection, but in their perfect state, in their souls, they say, how long, Lord, but before your vengeance is carried out on our oppressors, on those who shed our blood on the earth, on those who wanted to eliminate your people from their influence on the earth, when they wanted to stop our mouths from speaking your truth. Of course, we can apply this more broadly. We don't have to wait to apply this until we've been killed. This is written for people who have not yet been martyred, but we need to understand it's good and right to long for the justice of God to finally be consummated for all creation to see, for all the rights to be, all the wrongs to be made right. That's good and right. On that occasion, in that vision, in Revelation 6, they are told to wait until the number of their brethren is complete, who will be killed as they had been. There are more martyrs in God's mysterious purposes to bring more glory to His name. But Revelation also shows us, of course, the day when God says, it's time. It's time to right every wrong. In Revelation 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The time will come for God to destroy the destroyers of the earth. Now, yes, historically, the wrath of God is already revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men in many ways, historically, as God allows their sin to even catch up with them in this life in many ways. And yes, historically, the nations in Zechariah's day who were hostile to Judah, where are they now? They've all passed away. The Lord sent those against them who took their power from them. That is also God's work in history. But at the end of history, there will be a consummate display of God's vengeance, which will make everything else pale in comparison. That's the day that Revelation 11 speaks of, when the dead are judged, all God's people, small and great, are rewarded, and those who destroyed the earth will be destroyed. That's God's stated purpose and determination. So, mighty horns hewn by God's craftsmen, the powers that have scattered Judah will be cast down, indicating that the Lord's retribution against wickedness, against wicked people and nations and powers, that's in progress. Everything's on track for that to happen. What is happening now is preparing the stage for that, somehow. And the Lord's deliverance is in progress for His people. Again, the big idea of the whole chapter has been that the Lord proclaims His mercy and jealousy for His downtrodden people. As you'd expect, these first two night visions of Zechariah stated things in pretty general terms. As I mentioned, they will get more and more specific through these seven visions. But in conclusion, I want to take you back to a theme that came out, and I had to really control myself to refrain from going there this morning so much, but a glorious theme that came out in the first night vision with the angel of the Lord, and that is that God's unworthy people have a perfect advocate. Did you catch? As we did demonstrate in the morning sermon very quickly, in a brief way, and we could take a lot of time to demonstrate it so much further, but we demonstrated the angel of the Lord is the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground, and it was God in the bush, Exodus said. He was the same as the captain or the prince of the host of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, who appeared to Joshua by Jericho. Again, Joshua had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. He was speaking to God. This is the one who wrestled with Jacob in the book of Genesis. We were in the book of Genesis not that long ago. Preached about that. The pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, in New Testament terms, was there appearing as a man interacting with Jacob. And there's so many other texts where he shows up in appearance as a man, but with the power of God and accepting the worship due only to God. But remember what the angel of the Lord said in that first night vision. He is the one, the man riding the red horse to whom the rest of these heavenly patrols are reporting. In response to the report that these wicked nations are calm and at rest, smugly so apparently, verse 12 of Zechariah 1, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? From the reply that the Lord gives of gracious and comforting words, it's evident it's not that the angel has a will, has desires that are different from the Lord on whom he calls. The Lord, in response, simply affirms, I am jealous with a great jealousy, exceedingly jealous for my people. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. So it's not that the angel is twisting the Lord's arm to do something he doesn't want to do. But let's back up and think again of who this is in the context of the whole Old Testament. Up to this point, Zechariah's original audience, the Jews, returned from exile, who had the earlier scriptures, they would have known who this was, the angel of the Lord. They had read about his mighty deeds, his appearances throughout their history. the angel of the Lord, the Word of God who was in the beginning with God, the angel or messenger of the Lord in that sense, the one who rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur from heaven, the one who commanded Moses and Joshua to remove their shoes in His holy presence. He's the one who stood over Jerusalem with a drawn sword, ready to smite His own people with pestilence and death because of their sin and the sin of King David, remembering the people. He's the one who throughout the Old Testament draws His sword against God's enemies. He went before His people driving out the Canaanites. He opposed Balaam when he wanted to curse God's people. It's the angel of the Lord that went out and slew 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night to defend His city and the house of David. He sent those world conquerors packing. This is the Lord of hosts, who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. He is the one to whom all judgment has been given in heaven and on earth, that all may honor God the Son as they honor God the Father. This is the one from whose face earth and heaven will flee away when He sits on His great white throne. This is the one who runs down the wicked whom God has cursed, as David the psalmist writes, Psalm 35, 5 and 6. Let them, the wicked, who are attacking me, David says, as the Lord's anointed, let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. And yet, this is the one who bears with His covenant people and feels their sorrows, even though they deserve them. Isaiah 63, 8 and 9, He, the Lord, became their Savior when Israel was in the wilderness. And in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saves them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It would have startled the Jews to think of the angel of the Lord, who was largely one to be feared, not to be toyed with, to think of Him as one who felt what they felt, who was afflicted in all their affliction, who carried them all the days of old. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, in these night visions, this is the one, this angel of the Lord, who will rebuke Satan's accusations of God's defiled people. In the heavenly courtroom, Satan will not be able to open his mouth before the angel says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen these people." He's the one in our sermon text who cries out before the throne of God, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And this is one unified book, though it's many books, it's a collection of books, it's all one book as well. This is the one who then, when the time was right, He took on flesh to bear our iniquities, to be one of us, so that He could take our condemnation, our curse on Himself. This is the one who has prayed for His own that their faith fail not. Hebrews 2, 16 through 18. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, satisfaction of wrath, for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. John writes in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's no one else in all the world who is a different propitiation for sins. He is for all the world to come to God through Him. But if you do come to God through Him, He is your advocate. So truly the Lord has mercy and jealousy for His downtrodden people. If you belong to Him, If you're joined to Christ by simple faith in God's gospel promises, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, familiar text, but bears repeating. Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Goes on to say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Already, in one of these final prophets in the Old Testament, God is opening up the window into heaven's courtroom a little bit more for his people. They see a little bit more clearly. We have one who is himself God, but who is our advocate with our God on our behalf. Do you see it? It's not the clear day yet, the clear light of day, when God the Son becomes incarnate, takes on flesh, and becomes Jesus Christ our Lord. But already the way is being prepared to think of an advocate in heaven. If you haven't come to the crucified Jesus to belong to him alone, you need to come to him now for peace with God. You need to rest your case with him in heaven's courtroom. If you don't have that heavenly advocate, you are in trouble because you are guilty against God's holy laws. You're guilty of trying to sit on the throne of your own life with no serious thought for God who made you and who is your king and your judge. But 1 Timothy 3, 5, and 6 tell us there is one God and there is one mediator, go-between, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's no other mediator, no other advocate. And you better not think you can be your own advocate in court, in heaven. You're on trial for your life, in an eternal sense. In another sense, you're already condemned. You're on death row. You need this advocate. He's the only one. Because he is the only one who is one with God the Father, who is himself God, the Word who was with God and who was God and who was in the beginning with God and through whom all things are made. He is the judge, in fact, to whom the Father has given all judgment. But Jesus Christ is also the advocate. He will argue your case himself, and he wins every time because he has made the perfect sacrifice for sins. So I want to end by quoting an older version of a hymn we have in our Trinity hymnal. "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Come ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait around till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, thinking I can make myself good for God one day. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, this he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, look, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You who have now become one of our race, You have taken on flesh, You are both God and now man, and You will forever, everlastingly be man, but You have been God from all eternity to all eternity. We thank You that now we see clearly in the gospel that You have in every sense stepped in between us and the judgment we are deserving. You have stepped into heaven's courtroom now with Your own blood, and the Father will not turn away Your blood as the ransom and redemption of our souls. We thank You that You turn aside Satan's accusations against us, as we will see more later in this sermon series. Help us to rely on You and not on ourselves for our welcome in God's presence, for our righteousness in God's eyes, for our peace with Him, and our peace of heart, as Your peace rules in our hearts. And as we cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You not make all wrongs right?" We rejoice to hear You, Lord Jesus, crying out the same thing, with the heart of God the Father perfectly matching Your desires. And so we are assured that God will make all wrongs right, and that we can trust Him in this troubled life. Help us to do so even in this coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.